Good morning. Today's scripture reading for the sermon will be Nehemiah chapter 4, which can be found on page 398 of your pew Bible. And bear with me because Brian's asked me to read the whole chapter to you today, so I'll give you a second to get there. All right, Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes. What are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to the plunder in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger and in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together at half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the spaces behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shield, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spear from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also told the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day, so neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand."
Make sure you give that poor guy a high five before he leaves today for having to read all that, huh? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful to come this morning, and we are eager to hear from you. Father, you have told us and have taught us that this is the highlight of our week, when we get to hear you through your word being preached. And so, Father, help me to be a conduit for that. Help me to get out of the way and make people see Christ and to see him lifted high. Comfort your people, encourage your people, strengthen your people, Lord, for faithfulness as we look at your word. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin today by asking you a question, and you don't need to answer it out loud, but do you feel that in our day it is getting easier or harder to be a Christian? I don't mean that in a theological sense or in a psychological sense or anything like that, but more in a confrontational sense. Does it seem to you that living out your biblical convictions is getting easier or harder to do in our culture? My guess is that most of us would say that the cultural currents are more and more running against biblical faith rather than with it. That is to say that my guess is that most of us sense that it is more difficult to live out our Christian faith today than it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and on and on. But you know what? 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, Christians were feeling the same way. Some of you have been Christians long enough to think that far long ago and go, yeah, I was saying some of those things and feeling some of those things all those years ago. And so was the generation before that and the generation before that and the generation before that. Why is that? Is it because things are quantifiably getting worse and worse? Well, I do think that is the case in our day, in our nation. But there is another reason why most generations of Christians have had this sense of it being culturally difficult to live according to biblical convictions. And that reason is that ever since the very beginning of time, God's people have had enemies. Ever since that hiss was heard in Genesis 3, there have been enemies that have strived against God's people. Satan is the most obvious one, as his pride has caused him to be devoted to opposition to God and therefore opposition to God's people as well. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the god of this world, meaning that the philosophies and even authorities of this world are oftentimes enemies of God and his people. Ever since the fall, there has never been a time in history where God's people have had a full reprieve from enemies. Which means that there has always been a sense among God's people that there is opposition out there. We feel it today. Our grandparents felt it in their time. And every generation that has sought to live faithfully to God, for God, has had its own sense of opposition in their time. We come to a text today in Nehemiah 4 where God's people are confronted with opposition. You will remember from previous messages that Nehemiah was written some 400 years before Christ. And looking from the perspective of the storyline of the Old Testament, the message of Nehemiah, just like every other book of the Old Testament, is that a Messiah is needed. Among other things, the Old Testament is the record of God showing humanity that there is no other way for redemption to happen apart from Jesus. A couple of, for instances, Genesis 6, God, if you just kind of erased everything and started over, then we would be able to be right with you. It didn't work. Exodus 20, God, if you just wrote down everything that you expected of us, then we would be able to be right with you. It didn't work. 1 Samuel 8, God, if you just gave us a king to rule over us, then we would be able to be right with you. And it didn't work. And we could go on and on with the various ways in the Old Testament that people were trying to get right with God. But when we come to Nehemiah, we are in the midst of the final God, if you would just, sentences. And it is this, God, if you just let your people return from exile and reestablish the temple and rebuild Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, then we will be able to be right with you. Ultimately, the entire Old Testament is about humanity's need for Jesus. And therefore, ultimately, that is what the book of Nehemiah is about too. But there is another theme that we find in our chapter that spans all of history. And that theme, as we have said, is that God's people have always had enemies. Moreover, it is that God's people have struggled to remain faithful in light of those enemies, in light of opposition. Now, we need to acknowledge that there is a greater enemy within all of us than outside of us. Augustine was known for praying, "Lord, save me from that evil man, myself." Outside of Christ, your heart is deceitful and wicked, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us. The Puritan Thomas Watson called the unregenerate heart, quote, "the nursery of sin," end quote. Your heart cannot be trusted. It is wired for rebellion against God. And if you are God's enemy, then you are also your own worst enemy. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for his enemies. Romans 5, 8 and 10, quote, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Paul is saying, if you have turned from your sin and have trusted in Christ for salvation, then you who were once an enemy of God have been reconciled to God, and you are now counted as a friend. It's even better than that. You are counted as a child of God. What amazing news the gospel is. But when you become a child of God, you also become a target for God's enemies. For you are counted a traitor. Though you may not have known it, you once were a citizen and a soldier for the domain of darkness. But now you belong to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Colossians 1:13 puts it. And this kingdom has always had enemies since the beginning of the world. It's true today, and as we are going to see, it was true in Nehemiah's day as well. We are going to divide this chapter into 5 points, and I want to suggest to you this morning that they can function as 5 steps to faithfulness amidst opposition. Faithfulness amidst opposition. What we have today is a pattern. A pattern that we can look to for what faithfulness to God looks like amidst great and growing opposition. A word I think we need to hear today. Let's go ahead and get into our text. Our first point is rely. Rely. Look at verse 1. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." Now, you will remember that Nehemiah is leading the project of getting the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. In those days, a city without walls was a city without security. And Nehemiah is hoping to see Jerusalem reestablished as a secure city once again so that Israel can be strongly reestablished. But not everyone is a fan of that plan. This Sanballat was mentioned in chapter 2, verses 10 and 19. He is the governor of Samaria, and he sees in Jerusalem an active threat to his authority, a threat to his power. A strong outpost for righteousness would be a threat to his power for wickedness. So the text says he was angry and greatly enraged. This is the nature of wickedness. Wickedness is angered by goodness. And the reason why it is angered by good is because it rightly perceives good as a threat. Perhaps the best metaphor for this in the Bible is the idea of light and darkness, two things that cannot coexist. Where light is, there is no darkness, and where darkness is, there is no light. John 3:19-20, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is why God's people are often treated as a threat. It's because, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, God's people are light in the Lord. This is why there is this sense of opposition that is apparent to every generation that seeks to be faithful to God. It is because to be in Christ is to be light, and the darkness is threatened by light, which causes the darkness to be angered. Think of the biblical pattern about this. Why was Pharaoh angry with the Jews when they were called by God to leave Egypt so they could worship him? Why were the officials so angry with Daniel that they plotted his demise, knowing that that's not what their king would have wanted? Why were the Pharisees and the scribes so angry with Jesus when he stayed true to the law of God instead of to their traditions? Why was the high priest and those with him angry enough with the apostles to have them whipped and warned to stop preaching the gospel of Christ? And why have so many of the faithful through history been treated as a threat and with anger to the point of their martyrdom? Why today are Christians in Afghanistan and North Korea being hunted down in anger for their faith? Why are they perceived as a threat? They just want to worship their Lord. And why so often is the response we get in our own nation when standing for the ways of God one of hatred and of anger? It's because the darkness sees the light as a threat, and rightly so. The darkness fears exposure. It fears loss of power. That is who Sanballat is. He is angered by the stirrings of light that he sees in Jerusalem. But he's not the only one. Verses 2 and 3, and he, that is Sanballat, said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Tobiah was an important government official as well. And what we see here is that the darkness mocks the light in an attempt to intimidate those who stand in the light. What we see here is an attempt to make God's people fear, to make them scared, to make them doubt and to have second thoughts. They are being tempted to be intimidated by the darkness. It's a tactic we see today, isn't it? Darkness thinking that it can just mock us into submission. That if it's just loud enough to drown us out, that we will melt away. So what does Nehemiah do? Does he sit down with his army generals and draw up a battle plan? Let's go get those guys. Or does he just go ahead and get his best troops, his strongest men, and go take them on? Or, what we often are tempted to do, does he just start mocking back at them? Returning kind for kind? No, what Nehemiah does is he leads God's people to express their reliance upon their God. The first thing they do is the first thing we should do in any situation. They pray. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Ultimately, the wicked's quarrel is not with God's people, but with God himself. They have offended God Almighty in their mocking. What Nehemiah is praying for here is justice. He is praying that God would make wrong things right. There is nothing wrong with praying for justice. We are commanded to pray for our enemies and to pray for them to be led to the Lord. But as we do that, we can pray and should pray for justice to happen for those who stand against God and his people. When we pray for justice, we are asking God to act according to his character. We're saying, God, be yourself in this situation. Nehemiah is saying, don't change here, God. Continue to be just and righteous and do your thing. Nehemiah is leading the people who have suffered great injustice at the hands of men like Sanballat and Tobiah. And instead of taking matters into their own hands, God's people are simply asking that their God would be their defense. When confronted with opposition, the first thing God's people do is express reliance upon their God, trusting him to act according to his character and for our good. So having committed themselves and their enemies to God, we next see God's people resolve, that's number two, resolve to continue the work that God has called them to. Verse 6, short sentence. They said, amen, and then this. So we built the wall, period. I love that word so there. Most English translations use it. Most of the time in Hebrew, that would usually be translated as and, but we get the idea, don't we? After recommitting their cause to the Lord, even amidst opposition, God's people just keep on trucking. And look what the rest of the verse says. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They're halfway done, just like that. In fact, if you've ever built a wall of some sort before, you know that they are more than halfway done, because the hardest part's the bottom, isn't it? But as expected, their enemies were not happy with this. Verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. There it is again. Verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now we don't just have the Samaritans, but we can add to the list of those not happy with the stirrings of light in Jerusalem, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. We're getting quite a lineup of people here who are standing against God and his people. It's almost as if Satan were marshaling all of his forces in the area. His axis of evil is forming. The one thing that can unite the variety of the wicked that is out there is the common enemy of God. Verse 9. And we prayed. There it is again. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. The Jews knew that the jeering had now given way to possible physical threat. So they took some sensible precautions of setting a guard, but more than that, They prayed again. They prayed that their God would preserve them. They prayed that their God would protect them. They prayed that their God would prosper their efforts as they built the wall to his city. Don't know this for sure, but I'll bet you that Psalm 127, verse 1, was on their minds, on their hearts, and in their mouths as they prayed. As they built, they prayed the first part of verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And as they guarded, they had the second part of verse 1, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Both the working and the guarding is their work and the Lord's work. And so they resolve to continue their work for the Lord in the strength of the Lord. So too must we resolve to press on in God's strength when threats arise. With that question that we began with, I think many of us find that it's not hard to imagine that real persecution may come in our lifetimes. There are those who are our brothers and sisters in our own nation that have already lost their livelihoods for standing for the Lord and his ways. Are you ready for that to happen to you? There have been open threats made against Christians for refusing to compromise biblical convictions. Are you ready to be receiving those direct threats? When the heat rises and the anger of the opposition intensifies, God's people must resolve to continue the Lord's work, trusting in his care and providence no matter the cost. But let's be honest. That can be a scary thought, can it? That can be a frightening thing. We read verses like Luke 14:27, where Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And we go, "Nope." Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Oh boy. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Oh man. It's not a very pleasant thought, is it? And that unpleasantness can lead us to shrink back for a time, sometimes. That's what happens next to God's people in our text. Our third point is remind. Remind. God's people in Judah are realizing that there likely is going to be a cost to continue in faithfulness to God and his ways. And they're frightened. They become discouraged. First, they're discouraged by the enormity of the task, and then they are discouraged by the threats of their enemies. Verses 10 and 11. "In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. The task is too great." Verse 11, "And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." God's people were doubting. Is this really worth it? Are we even up for the task? Are we doing the right thing here in building these walls, or is this just a fool's errand? And they even begin pressuring one another with their fears, stirring up worry and concern. Verse 12, "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.'" These are Jews who should have been in Jerusalem helping rebuild the wall, but instead they are being a discouragement to the faithful, pressuring them to just go home, give it up. It is not worth it. Now, on the one hand, we need to call out some of this as unbelief and failure in faithfulness. That is sin. But on the other hand, we need to see God's provision for our weakness when we doubt, when we have fear, when we frail creatures are frightened into despair. God deals gently with us in our weakness. Remember the story of Peter boldly walking out on those waves until he was overcome with fear and began to sink. Jesus didn't just watch him go down and go, "See you, Pete." Matthew 14, 30 and 31, "But when we saw the wind, he was afraid," Peter was afraid, "and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Again, Jesus didn't say those words to him when Peter's head was under. Jesus reached out and grabbed him and then said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He said those words as soon as he caught his hand and held him fast. That's what our God does for us. So often we think that God's going to push us under the waves, that he's going to stand back from us and say, "You doubted, it's all your own fault." No, our God deals with us kindly and gently. He knows that we are weak and skittish, and therefore he shows his own gentleness and kindness. Sometimes our doubts can lead to sin, which means that in those moments we must repent. Other times our doubts can simply leave us to fear, which means we must remember that in Christ, he holds us in his love with an invincible grip. Nehemiah sees the people beginning to despair, and he knows that a reminder of who their God is the trick. First, in verse 13, he reorganizes them to show that they are not just going to roll over. "We're not going to give up, guys." Verse 13, "So in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows." He wisely keeps the family units together and arms them for battle. But then we have in verse 14 the second thing he does, which is most important for us, and that is that he reminds the people who their God is, how worthy their task is, and that they therefore do not need to fear. Verse 14, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Nehemiah reminds them of who their God is, of how worthy their task is, and therefore they do not need to fear. Sometimes we need those reminders. That is part of the reason why we gather week by week in this place together. God calls us to do that. Gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day is to be a regular rhythm in the Christian life, and part of what we do is that we remind one another of how great and awesome our God is. Psalm 46, 1 and 2, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not," what? "Fear." We remind one another of who our God is and that we don't need to fear. And we also remind one another of how worthy our tasks of worship and of evangelism and of providing for our families and raising our children and more. We remind one another how worthy those tasks are. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We remind one another that it is worth it. Continue on. God is gracious to give us these reminders just when we need them. He gives his people what they need in order to press on in faithfulness, even amidst opposition. And though there are times we are going to predictably doubt, and we're going to be scared and frightened, God gives us these reminders so that, fourthly, we can return to the task at hand. Look at verse 15. "They knew that their enemies were poised to attack. They prepared themselves for it. But then, 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work." God protected them, and they therefore pressed on. They continued God's work. But it isn't that threat had completely gone away. They still needed to be on their guard. Verse 16, "From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" Nehemiah had a plan if the attack were to come. The plan was simple: arm everyone that could carry a weapon, and if you hear the horn blow, run to it. That's where the battle is going on. But here's the thing. The point of everything that they were doing in Jerusalem was not to just prepare for battle. The point was not just to be ready to defend themselves. The reason why they were there and the reason why they were a target was because they were doing the Lord's work. That's the point. The point is to build. So that is what they continue to do. They returned to the task at hand, ready to combat any threats that came, but devotedly fulfilling their calling to build. Christian, even when the opposition is strong, or perhaps you could say especially when the opposition is strong, we must not just be busy with defense. We must be busy with our callings. Callings to make the gospel known in our places of influence, our homes, our workplace, our schools, our neighborhood. Callings of investing our lives in the church, not the programs, but the people of the church, building others up and growing with one another in faith. Callings of raising children in the fear and discipline of the Lord. Callings of building into our marriages where Satan so often attacks. Callings of loving others, of working hard, of pursuing the Lord, of being a people of prayer, and on we could go. We must not get distracted from the task at hand. If all God's people did in Nehemiah 4 was prepare for battle, then the enemy would have won whether or not the battle had come or not. Because all that the enemy wanted was for them to stop their task of building. We too can get distracted by the threats of God's enemies and fail to be faithful to the callings that God has placed in our lives. It's wise to be ready for battle. But we cannot be distracted from our calling to build. Build up your children and your grandchildren. Build into the lives of your church. Build in your places of influence for the cause of Christ. When distracted by the enormity of the task or by the fear that comes from opposition, by God's help, we must return and continue the work that He has given us to do. In a day of social media and cable news, the enemy has done an incredible job of distracting Christians from their callings. So many of us are prepared for battle. Let's go have that argument. Let's go to the voting booth. Let's go do all these things. I'm going to win. We're ready for the battle. But all the enemy has to do is rattle his saber, and far too many Christians get distracted from what is really important. Distracted from what God has really called us to do. He doesn't say, just be ready for battle. He says, build. Build. The enemy's goal isn't so much to fight as it is to distract. And there are far too many Christians who know more about what the enemy is doing than the state of their neighbor's soul, than how their own children are doing, than what their fellow church member is needing. Christian, do not get distracted from your callings. Prepare for battle, but more importantly, continue the work. Finally, we see at the end of this chapter one more step for faithfulness amidst opposition, and that is to remain. Look at verses 21 through 23. Nehemiah concludes, "So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." What Nehemiah is saying is that God's people remained. They persevered. They continued the work of building. Despite the opposition that had come their way, they doggedly stayed on the job. That is what faithfulness amidst opposition looks like. And in a culture that is growingly marked by opposition to God and to His people, it is essential that we too remain faithful to the tasks that God has given us. Christian, build. It is not in our own strength that we remain faithful. Remember that we must first and always rely upon our God. And we must be resolved to continue in reliance upon Him and resolved to be faithful to Him. And when we feel overwhelmed by the task and frightened, we must be reminded of who our God is and how worthy our callings are. And with that reminder, we then must return to the work that God has called us to, work of eternal significance. And then we are to remain in that spot, steadily laboring in whatever our callings may be. That is what faithfulness amidst opposition looks like. And that is who we are to be as God's people. There has never been a time in history when God's people have not had an enemy at hand. There is no golden era to look back to in the past, when all was right, all was well. There is no time that God's people can look back to as the time when there were no hardships. Following Christ has always come at a cost. That cost has looked different in different times and in different places, but there always has been a cost. But the good news is that though that golden era is not behind us, it is in front of us. We look forward to the day when all that opposes God and his people is finally vanquished. That defeat has already been sealed and guaranteed on Resurrection Sunday when our Lord left death in the grave. And the defeat will be fully realized when our Lord returns in power and authority. Until then, we as God's people plod on. We continue the work of building, fulfilling the callings that God has placed upon our lives. Until then, we are to be faithful, even amidst opposition. And so may our God continue to be faithful to us so that we can be enabled to do and be just that. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we are thankful for the gift of your word, and thank you for the example of those who are faithful before us, even amidst opposition and enemies. God, we confess to you that there have been times where we have been distracted from the task at hand and have too quickly given up on our families and on our marriages, given up on our church, given up on our evangelism, even our own growth in you. And so, Father, we repent of that. We ask that you would help us to get back on task. And we ask that you would do a work in and through us where you are building. Lord, we recognize that the building may not last. These walls that Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem built only lasted for a couple hundred more years. And so, Lord, we recognize that what we are seeking to do is not building an earthly kingdom, but investing in an eternal one. And so, quicken our hearts, encourage our spirits, cause us, Lord, to walk in faithfulness to you by your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work in and through us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.